Morning is from Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 52, and that's on page 1015 on the church Bibles. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 52, and that's page 1015 in the church Bibles. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is God's word.
Well, thank you, Rachel, for reading so beautifully. I could listen to Rachel read all day, but we have to stop at somewhere. Please keep that passage open in Mark chapter 10. We're closing the series on Mark's Gospel this week. We're changing subjects next week. It's page 15, if you've accidentally shut your Bible. So we have a new Prime Minister, and I wonder what you think about that appointment. Is she going to be the right person for the job? Not sure about you, but I guess I think that Theresa may be the right person. Well, that's a bit of a terrible joke, isn't it? I might cut that for the second service. When you get a groan instead of a laugh, it's not a good sign, is it? I'm not sure if you know that the word Prime Minister, the title Prime Minister, it's a very Christian job title. It comes from two Latin words, prime, which means first or chief, and ministrare, which is a verb which means to serve. So the Prime Minister is the first servant, or the chief servant of the country. And you wonder if they know this, and you think maybe someone should remind them. But I want you to see this morning that this is a Christian title, that it's been borrowed from our Christian heritage in our country. And really that's come from the words of Jesus Christ, that he says on more than one occasion, true godly leadership is tied to servanthood. It's about service. It's about being the first servant. And we're going to see that throughout our passage this morning, that Jesus is the prime minister. He's the first servant. He's a king. He has leadership, but he serves, and he serves the world through his death. The way of Jesus the King is the way of a suffering servant. In this section of Mark's Gospel, which we've been looking at over the last few weeks, this sort of chapters 8 to 10, Mark's been drawing our attention at regular intervals to the fact that this is a kind of a journey, that Jesus is moving from place to place, from Galilee to Judea, to Jericho, and then to Jerusalem. And this whole passage that we've had read to us this morning, you may have picked it up as it was read, it's got a sort of feel of a moving journey. So this is where we're going. We're going to be thinking about Jesus leading the way, the disciples losing their place, and a blind man joining the road. Jesus leads the way, the disciples lose their place, and a blind man joins the road. So first of all, Jesus leads the way. Verse 32, at the start of our passage, is a bit of an unusual one. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. What's going on here? Well, Jesus has been teaching his disciples in ever-increasing detail about his coming suffering and his death, and about the high cost of following him, and that they're going to have to lose everything for his sake. And as we get onto the Jerusalem road, we get an insight into the emotions and the attitudes of these people, first of all of Jesus, and then the disciples, and then the crowd. So Jesus, we see, is resolutely leading the way. It's as if he's striding ahead purposefully to get on with the job in hand. And the disciples, well, they follow, but they're astonished. They're astonished that Jesus is so keen to go on to Jerusalem. And he's told them twice already that he's going to be put to death, and he said that the Jewish leaders are going to be involved in that. And they, of course, live in Jerusalem. So therefore, the disciples, they think the appropriate response to that knowledge is to go the other way. You know, why would you want to go towards your death? Why wouldn't you just run? It doesn't make any sense. And the crowd, they follow. They're simply afraid, we're told. And we get the sense that they don't really know what's going on, but they know that something big is about to happen. And perhaps they get this sort of, they get a sense of this ominous nature of this death march towards Jerusalem. They feel that trouble is coming and they're afraid. And then Jesus, for the third time in this part of Mark's Gospel, he takes the 12 aside and he carefully explains to them what's going on. And this passion prediction, this is what these are called, this is the most detailed of the three that we find in Mark 8 to 10. Jesus mentions here from verse 33 to 34, for the first time he mentions that Jerusalem is the destination. And he adds that not only will the Jewish authorities be involved in his death, but that he'll be turned over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, that he'll be mocked, spit upon, flogged severely before he is killed. So when we take that with the and we understand his previous reference to taking up a cross, it becomes clear that Jesus knows full well in advance the method of his death, the method of his execution, that he's going to be crucified. We need to make note of this. This is remarkable, the clarity and the detail of Jesus' prediction here. These events are going to happen in the next week, but Jesus knows full well in advance what's going to happen. It is exactly what happens. And that shows us two things to us about Jesus. First of all, it shows us that Jesus is God the Son. He has divine foreknowledge of his death. That's why he's come to the earth at his Father's command. It's an agreement that he's willingly entered into with the Father as the way that they're going to redeem the world. He's prepared for the task. He knows it's coming. That's the first thing it reveals, that he is God the Son. But secondly, it reveals the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. It reveals that he's the suffering servant Messiah, the one from Isaiah's prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, we may not have realized that straight away, but let me just show you why that's the case. 700 years before, Isaiah prophesies in great detail about the Messiah, the one who's going to come and save God's people. And he speaks of him as a servant of God, but a servant of God whose life and his work and his death are going to be characterized by immense suffering. All of the things that Jesus predicts here in this little passage about his death, they come up in Isaiah's songs at the end of his book. Let me just read a few of them to you. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says this: "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Mocked, spit upon. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed." Flogging. Isaiah 53 verse 9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." They will kill him. But not just that, it goes on in 53 verse 11, a couple of verses later. "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. 3 days later, he will rise. Mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, only to rise 3 days later." See, Jesus here is not just giving a prediction of the future. It's a fulfillment of what was promised in the past. But is this just a meaningless death? Is it a tragedy? An innocent man dying by mistake? Well, no. And he goes on in verse 45 to give us the meaning behind his death. He says there, if you look down at verse 45, he says there that the Son of Man will serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And again here, in this ransom word, we hear echoes of the language of Isaiah, that his death's going to be a payment for sins, a ransom, something to buy people back from sin and from death. It's going to be an atonement. It's going to set free people who are held captive by sin and by death. That's what a ransom does, isn't it? It sets someone free. Jesus pays the debt owed by the people of God to God. And the ransom being paid means salvation for them. His death is a substitute for sinners. It's paying the price of sin that we cannot pay for ourselves so that we can live. See, all of this explains why he is so determined to lead the way to Jerusalem. The disciples are astonished because they don't understand why he has to die. But Jesus knows that his purpose is to be the suffering servant Messiah. He's to fulfill what the scriptures that were written about him. And he doesn't flinch from the task set before him, put in the scriptures all those years before. No, out of obedience to his Father and of love for his people, he determinedly leads the way as the suffering servant, as the one who will die as a ransom for his people. Jesus leads the way. Secondly, the disciples lose their place. Verses 35 to 45. After the first prediction of Jesus' death, way back in chapter 8, immediately Peter rebukes Jesus and he gets rebuked in return. And after the second statement about Jesus' death in the chapter we saw last week, immediately after that, the disciples discuss along the way who's the greatest. And Jesus takes them aside and he gently rebukes them again and says, "Whoever wants to be first must be last." And here, after the third statement about his death, the clearest statement about his death, James and John immediately approach Jesus, requesting to share in his glory. And it's a real kind of sort of face palm moment, you know, sort of Jesus must be thinking, "Oh, these guys are such idiots. What are they doing? They can be a real bunch of muppets, these disciples." James and John blow it here. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, having just talked about his death and his suffering. They come to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now notice one thing here. Someone here asks the servant's question. Who is it? It's not James and John. It's Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. That's the servant's question. It's what every servant says to his master. See, on hearing of Jesus' death, James and John should really be asking that of Jesus, shouldn't they? They should be saying, "Lord, what do you want us to do for you?" But blind as they are, they want Jesus to do something for them. It's incredibly foolish of them. But look at the grace of Jesus here. See, he's their master, but he doesn't rebuke them for their insolence. He doesn't punish them. He graciously offers to serve them. That's what he does. He's the first servant. James and John, well, they reject the notion of suffering, just as Peter had done before. They long for glory. See, they want the crown that Jesus offers them, but they don't want the cross that he says is the path towards that. They want to be great, but they don't want to serve. They want to have positions of honor in Jesus' kingdom. They want to sit at his right and his left hands when he's on his throne, but there's no humility. See, Jesus here, he very bluntly says to them, "Look, you guys have not got a clue what you're talking about." They don't get it. They don't get that glory only comes through suffering and death. The glory that Jesus will receive, it will only come after his suffering and his death. And that's what's true for them too. And then we get this sort of interchange between them when he talks about his cup and baptism. A little bit confusing perhaps, but that's what the cup and baptism represent. They represent suffering and death. So drinking the cup, it's an Old Testament image of suffering under God's wrath, to drain the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is going to drink that down to the dregs. Baptism is a symbol of death and burial as people go underwater. It's a sort of temporary, overwhelming grave. And Jesus is going to have that too. He's teaching them here that glory doesn't come to God's servants without suffering and death. That's what he's faced with. But that's also what James and John are faced with. That's what they must be prepared for too. And they will learn. They will learn this lesson. It's what these two are going to face. Out of the 12, James dies first and John last. And they, in their lives, undergo tremendous suffering in the service of Christ and in their leadership of the church. They suffer for that. And leadership is now where Christ takes things. This is what now comes into view. He reaffirms to them that it's the kind of that his kind of leadership is sacrificial servant leadership. So how does the world view leadership? Well, it's all about power and prestige and privilege. It's ambitious. It's about self-interest, self-promotion. So a worldly leader really says to his people, "What can they do for me?" But a godly leader asks the servant question, "What can I do for them?" Verse 42. "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the disciples lose their place. They have bought into the worldly views of all the benefits of leadership. They want privilege and power and honor, but they don't want suffering and service and humility. I think Jesus is just going to simply offer them glory on a plate. But they're ignoring his constant teaching about the suffering required in being a servant of God, that they need to learn the lesson of his death. So he's the king, he's the master, he has all authority, but he will serve by gladly losing his life for his people. He loses his place of honor so that he might bestow honor on others. And that's what his servants do too. They lose their lives for each other. They lose their place of honor to bestow honor on others. That's what we do. Brothers and sisters, we lose our lives for each other. We suffer and die for our people. We pour out our lives for our people. This is the way of Jesus. It's the way of the suffering servant. And man, we need to learn this lesson as a church here, that we die for each other. That's the kind of commitment required of the servant of God. Are we going to be first servants? Well, finally, we come to our last episode on the journey. We move to the next place. We enter Jericho, the last stop before Jerusalem on the road, just a day's walk away. And we see our third character, a blind man, joins the road. Now think back to last week. Who did we see at the end of last week? We saw a rich, respectable man. Someone who had it all, but who rejected the opportunity to follow Jesus because he wouldn't surrender his wealth. Well, now we meet a man at the other end of the spectrum. A blind beggar called Bartimaeus. And we see here in this last story that he cries out to Jesus for mercy. And in doing so, he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. He calls him the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me, he says. And he isn't put off by those who despise him, those who tell him to just shut his face. No, he shouts even louder. Son of David, he cries, have mercy on me. And Jesus does the remarkable thing. He stops and he tells them to call him over. I guess he can't see the guy. He's probably sitting down on the road. He says, call that man over. Now think of what's going on for Jesus here. He's days away from a death he knows will be agony. He's been trying to explain to his bonehead disciples, but they're too slow in their understanding. They don't get the message. He's in the middle of this long and tiring journey, and we know that he has his mind fixed on his destination. He knows what he's come to do, and the time is near. Surely he's got more important things to do here. But he hears this man's miserable cry, and he stops, and he calls the man over. See, he has time for this man that everyone else is ignoring. Now, Bartimaeus, he's already demonstrated his faith as he gives Jesus this title, Son of David. He's the only one in Mark's Gospel to give him that title. And he puts it into action as he bounds to his feet at Jesus' call. He casts aside his beggar's cloak and he rushes to Jesus. And again, Jesus asks the servant's question. Did you notice that? Verse 51. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Isn't that remarkable? It's exactly the same words as before. And you know, this must have cut straight to the heart of the disciples. Because Jesus treats this poor, dirty, stinking, blind, despised beggar exactly the same way that he treats them, with all their grand ideas of their greatness. Doesn't Jesus' greatness stand out here, though? He's the servant of all and all alike. He serves those whom no one else would serve, those whom we might consider beneath us, those whom we instinctively despise. Jesus loves them and serves them. He has time for them. This must have been a big challenge to the disciples, and maybe it's a big challenge to us too. This man gives his simple request. Verse 51, Rabbi, I want to see. And Jesus grants his request, just as easy as speaking. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight. See, isn't Jesus just amazing? What power he has, but also what mercy he has. Now, power is a terrible thing to have without mercy, isn't it? But Jesus has both. What power and what mercy? And that word healed there, it's a Greek word which can also mean the word saved. And we see that this man is a fine example of a saved person, of a disciple. What is a disciple? It's someone whose blindness is lifted by Christ only because of his mercy. A disciple is someone who leaves his old life behind and follows Jesus in his way. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Where's that road going? It's going to the cross. So this man is quite the lesson to us and to the disciples. He's saved by Jesus and he follows him. And he follows him on the road of suffering. Mark here brings this section of his gospel to an end. And from now on, the sufferings of Christ begin in earnest. And we're not going to see those over the course of this term. We're going to come back to it later on. But as we close this morning, and as we finish our series in Mark, which has taught us so much about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, let's just ask ourselves, what do we do with what we've seen here? How can we be disciples of Christ? Just three things. First of all, if you know that you are not yet following Jesus, then do what Bartimaeus does here. Cry out to him for mercy. Ask him to lift the blindness from your eyes. Say, Jesus, I want to see. And when he lifts the blindness from your eyes, do what Bartimaeus does, leave your old life behind and follow him. Give everything into his hands. That's the only proper response we can have when we see what his death means, that we see that he has been a ransom for us. Don't let the opportunity pass you by. Bartimaeus pursues Jesus. He cries out to him. And even when people tell him not to cry out to him, he does it again, even louder. He desperately wants Jesus to rescue him from his suffering. Don't let the opportunity pass you by. If you're not yet following Jesus, if you're sure of that, then cry out to him today. Secondly, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you know that you are saved by him through his mercy, you want to follow him, there's one thing that we need to keep remembering. We can't outserve our master. Keep on remembering and marveling at the suffering servant King Jesus, who has served you in the greatest way through his death. You need to remember that, because no act of service that you do, or no accumulation of amount of service that you do, will ever be greater than his service for you. And that should humble us, and that should encourage us to keep serving. We need to let that correct us, that the servant King has outserved us. Finally, third thing, brothers and sisters, if we want to follow Jesus, we need to be prepared to follow him in his way. We need to follow in the way of the Master, which is the way of suffering service, pouring out our lives to suffer in his service. That's what a disciple does. So we need to let our attitude be the same as Jesus's, that I am the first of servants. We need to have on our lips the same question that Jesus has on his lips. What do you want me to do for you? And we need to ask that of Jesus, first of all. What do you want me to do for you, Lord? And then do that. And we need to ask that of each other. What do you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? And we can even do that this morning after the service. We can talk with each other and we can say, look, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? How can I help? That's what the servants do. We're the first to serve. Jesus said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Let's follow his example. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son into this world that he would become our ransom. That through his death we would be paid for, our sins would be paid for, that we might have life and knowledge of God, that we might come into a relationship with him. We thank you for his great act of service on the cross that has saved us. Lord, too, we thank you for his great example of what it means to be a servant. And Lord, we're challenged by that this morning. We know that there's something in us that wants to be great, that wants people to serve us. We confess that, Lord, and we repent of that. And we want you to change our hearts so that we too might be the first of servants, that we might make ourselves the slave of all. Lord, would you teach us these things and help us in these things? In Jesus' name, amen.